And I was thinking of the experience of Moses in these verses, and in the light of what we have recently been looking at of his service for God recorded in previous chapters, I was reminded of that expression that if you at first don't succeed, then you are to try again. Now, of course, we have to make some modifications to that kind of a statement when we use it in a spiritual context. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which we come to look at Moses at this point and see him as a man who has tried and tried and tried, and it seems hasn't really got very far as his service for the Lord is concerned and that calling that God had given to him. There can be no doubt that at the point that we began our Bible reading in chapter 5, verse 22, Moses feels a devastating sense of disappointment. He has met with Pharaoh for the first time, and that's recorded in the previous chapter, sent by God to command Pharaoh, "Let Israel go." Pharaoh basically just laughed him out of court and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And he treats Moses and his message with contempt. He treats God with contempt. And immediately, that very same day, he turns up the heat on Israel and intensifies the slavery that they have already been experiencing under the Egyptian taskmasters. As we look at verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5, we read there the words that Moses spoke to the Lord. He returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." There is here a sense of failure, a sense of disappointment that this is making things worse, that we're not improving anything, but rather things are getting worse and worse. In due course, the response of Pharaoh to the message that Moses had communicated also affected the elders of Israel. And we looked at this last time as well, where those leaders within the nation of Israel at first backed Moses and were filled with enthusiasm for the message that he brought, only to discover that when it began to get difficult and when Pharaoh turned up the heat, they basically melted and they gave up their support of Moses. And in fact, in the verses immediately before those that we have read, we read in at the end of chapter 5, and particularly there the verse 20, how the officers of Moses, or of Israel rather, come to confront Moses and Aaron. They've been on a delegation to meet with Pharaoh, and they're pleading with Pharaoh to be nice to them. They'll serve him. They'll keep on being his servants if he'll only treat them a bit more pleasantly than he has begun to do so since Moses came on the scene. And the officers of Israel turn against Moses. And now he finds himself not only failing to make any headway with Pharaoh, but he finds himself now being opposed by the very people whom he has come to be deliverer of. The people who profess the Lord's name, who belong to God. And yet they, for reasons of their own comfort, for reasons of their own selfish interest, have now withdrawn support from Moses and the ministry that God had called him to. Things have not got off to a good start. In fact, it's a very bad start. But you know that's often the way it is in the work of God. Though Moses at this point, he's now 80 years of age. At an earlier stage in our study, we saw that before he was 40, he already knew that God had called him to this work. So for more now than 40 years, he's been waiting, and God actually getting him to work and fulfilling that purpose that he knew it was the mind of God that he should do. For 40 years while he was in the land of Midian, all that while preparing for the leadership of the nation of Israel to be their deliverer, to be their shepherd, to be their redeemer, to bring them out from under the heel of the Egyptians and to take them to Canaan. He knew all of that. All of those 40 years he's been working toward that. Now the time has come. He's back in Egypt and things are getting worse. He must wait a little longer. And one of the lessons, I think, and I've mentioned this already, that we must learn from the early experiences of Moses as the servant of the Lord is that we are never as ready for the work of God as we think we are. There is always reason to wait on God's time. We are by nature impatient. We like things to move along quickly. And never more so, I think, than in this age. In this fast food culture in which we now live, everything has to be done instantly. If it's not done immediately, well, it's no good. Even church has become the victim of the drive-through experience. It has to be compressed, just a few little sound bites, in and out quickly, and get it over and done with. God's way always involves time. Always. The service of God involves waiting upon Him. And you will know that that's a familiar expression in Scripture, to wait on the Lord. It's part of what Christian living is all about. It's waiting on God, being ready to serve Him, but waiting to do His bidding. Waiting on His time, waiting to do or to go as He commands. And most times, I think, when we talk about waiting on the Lord, we haven't a clue what we're really talking about. Here's Moses, he's been waiting on God for all these years now, and yet he still must wait. The time is not yet ripe for God's purpose to be fulfilled. We chafe at delay, we grow frustrated at delay. We get angry with God. We become bad-tempered. We want to see things done our way on according to our schedule. Moses must learn again. The time is not right. He expected things to move much more quickly and much more easily, I know, than what in fact happened. And the Lord has to teach him. Through various difficulties and the opposition that he faces, the time that it takes, the Lord has so many more things to teach him. And as we look at the passage here, one of the dominant ideas I think that we will notice in our study of these verses is that when things don't work out as we plan or as we anticipate, God has a purpose and God has a way for us to act in those circumstances. And Moses here actually provides for us a very wonderful and beautiful example and illustration of how God's servant is to act in a time when it seems that nothing is working. That what we're doing at the bidding of God is not having any success. It's not going anywhere. In fact, things are getting worse and going backwards instead of going forward. What do we do? It's a wonderful thing to be able to open up the Scriptures and to put our finger on an illustration, even in a fellow human being, a servant of the Lord, like Moses, and say, "Now, there's an example of a man that God used who's met these very same circumstances, and how did he act? How did the Lord lead and guide him?" And I want us to consider something of that just now. How do you deal with a lack of success in the work of God? How do you handle the difficulties and the questions and the fears and all of the uncertainty that arises in the human heart when it doesn't work out the way we had thought it would work out. First of all, you would see that Moses goes back to talk with the Lord. Having had the disappointment of Pharaoh's reaction, and I have no doubt the crushing disappointment of the reaction of the men of Israel, we read that this is Moses' first response. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord. He has a meeting with God, and the meeting itself is recorded in chapter 5:22 down through to chapter 6 and the verse 8. Those details are given to us of what happened as Moses spent time with the Lord on this occasion. He prays. Moses comes to pray. It's such a very simple thing, and yet this is so often not our first response. It was Moses' first response, and here we see an illustration of the wisdom that God had given him. He simply turns on his heel when he's confronted by those contrary elders in Israel who confront him, speak maliciously of him and of the calling that God had given to him. Moses doesn't say a word. Sometimes that's a hard thing to do. I look at a situation like that, and I know for myself, if I'd have been there, there would have been, at least in my heart, I hope I would have had the grace to have just kept it there and not let it go any further, but there would at least have been in my heart, if I could only get my hands on some of you fellows, I would teach you something. But that's not what Moses did. He never spoke a word, at least as far as the record is concerned. He just turned and he went to talk to the Lord. You know, in a circumstance like that, there's more benefit to begin by talking to the Lord than talking to perverse, carnoptious believers. Here were men who were supposed to be interested in doing the will of God, who were supposed to be spiritual leaders among the people of God. And by the way they're talking, Moses recognizes, well, there's no point trying to talk to these men. I'm just going to go talk to the Lord. And that's what he does. He goes to seek the Lord's face. Now notice what he does here. He brings his questions to the Lord. And he says, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? When, I think it's important just to clarify this, when he talks about the Lord evil entreating this people, you'll know that the word evil, the word that's translated evil here, has a variety of meanings, and sometimes it just has the sense of trouble or hardship rather than sin. He's not charging God with sin or with moral evil, for of course God cannot sin. And Moses wouldn't have accused God of such a thing. But Lord, why have you sent this trouble? Because he looked beyond Pharaoh. He knew that Pharaoh had given the order to the taskmasters to increase the pressure on the Israelites, but Moses recognized that above that, the Lord had permitted it. The Lord had done it. And he comes now with this question, why, Lord? He brings his questions to the Lord. But you know, something that I find very interesting about these questions. Moses was still in fellowship with God. It tells you something, it tells you a great deal about his attitude at this point, even to these very matters. So often we allow questions to so work in our mind and in our heart that our soul and its relationship with God is affected and we become estranged from God. And we lose that fellowship with God, who we become so irritated and so carnal in our thinking. Along these lines, we can't pray. But you see, Moses had questions, but he was still in fellowship with God. He had not allowed those questions to so embitter his mind and his heart at this point that he was distanced from the Lord by those considerations. God's people do have questions. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful in itself with what Moses has to ask here. Where the sin comes in is how we progress from here. We allow these things to so work in our mind that we get to the point where we charge God foolishly. We accuse God in the wrong. Now, Moses didn't allow it to develop that far. The question arose in his mind, what's going on? Why has God done this? He asks the question not with a sense of sinful bitterness and anger against God and frustration with God. No, he can come into the Lord's presence, meet with God, and raise the matter with him in prayerful conversation. Now, these are penetrating, far-reaching questions. Particularly the one he asks at the end of verse 22, why is it that thou hast sent me? It gets right down to the very basis of his calling. What's the use? Lord, why am I here? Why have you sent me if when I do what you told me to do and I preach what you told me to preach, this has happened? In Moses' mind, it was calling into question the very basis of the calling that he had from God. Had he got it wrong? God's people also often face such self-doubt. Such questions. Here I am, Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I believe that I know your will, and as I'm doing your will, it's not going anywhere. It's not happening the way that we hoped and anticipated and prayed and expected. Have I got it wrong? Those are questions that can only be worked out in the presence of the Lord. And so Moses goes to speak with God. Dear Christian, when questions arise in your mind about the service that God has called you to, talk to the Lord about it. He's the one you need to talk to. We talk among ourselves. We talk to others. And you know sometimes how when we chew over something among ourselves, the problem just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we get more and more irate about the thing. We're not solving anything by all that talking, but Moses went and prayed. That's the way to resolve these issues and these questions. He goes to meet God. Now, I want to point out something here that is, I believe, very, very important in how Moses meets the Lord at this time. Verse 22, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord. Now, I want you to look at that first word. It is the first word that Moses spoke, not only in our translation, but in the original scriptures. It's a word that, even in the Hebrew text, is set apart as a word particularly emphasized. Our attention is drawn to it, the word Lord. The very first word out of his mouth indicates that Moses looks upon himself, he's approaching this whole issue as the servant of God. For that's the word that, and I know that you'll recognize this, we've pointed this out before. When you get the name Lord in small, in lowercase like this, it's the Hebrew name Adonai, which means my master, my owner. The Lord as the master. Now that's how Moses is approaching God at this point. Of all the names and titles that he could have used to properly address God, he uses this one. Because this expresses the attitude of his heart. He's got questions, yes. He doesn't know why things are working out the way they are. But one thing he does know, I am the servant of God. And God is the master. And he bows, even in the use of this word, it's as if he's bowing to the sovereign purpose of God. Lord, you're the master. You know what you're doing. I'd like to know why it's working out this way with Pharaoh and with the men of Israel. It's all seeming to go wrong. But Lord, you're the master. There is a spirit of submission and surrender here that is such a critical aspect of the response by the servant of God to what we face as we would seek to discharge our duty to the Lord. Whatever we encounter, however troubling it may be, however difficult, however much a heartache it may be, however much of a setback it may seem to be, let us learn from this example to meet it in the presence of God, in the place of prayer, in the spirit of submission. That is critical. If we would continue to be useful in the service of God, this is how we must approach the difficulties that we encounter. And yet so often, well, I have met Christians who get on their high horse about something. It hasn't worked out the way they thought, and I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm finished. And there's no thought of submitting to the sovereign purpose of God. I want it to be different. I have no doubt Moses would have liked it to have been different. But any fleshly reaction within him that would have insisted on it being different is slain here, and he comes before God and he says, Lord, you're the master. You know best. I'm just the servant. I'm here to do what I'm told. It's up to the Lord to work it out. And in that attitude and frame of mind, Moses obtains a word from the Lord. And the message that he receives from God on this occasion now takes up the bulk of the passage that we're going to look at, chapter 6, verse 1 through to the end of verse 8. Here's what Moses learns in the place of prayer. You see, if you approach God with that submissive frame of mind, bring your questions to Him. Meet God in prayer. He'll teach you. He'll tell you what to do. He'll make the pathway ahead plainly understood. You know, that's the wonderful thing about the Master that we serve. You submit to Him, to His will and to His purpose. He will instruct you in what He's doing. He will make it plain. He doesn't leave His people in a state of darkness and ignorance and blindness. You follow the steps that Moses took here, you'll have the enlightenment of a word from God. The Lord said unto Moses. God speaks to those who come before Him recognizing Him as Lord. The Lord spoke to him. Two parts to what the Lord said to Moses on this occasion. In verse 1, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. The delay that Moses has been grieved by and perplexed by, stymied by at this point, is only going to be of short duration. Now, when the Lord originally showed Moses his purpose back in chapter 3, in the verse 19, this is what the Lord said. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And the Lord had told Moses already that it wasn't going to happen right away. There were going to be some difficulties to work through. There was going to be opposition from the king. God was going to have to step in and break Pharaoh's power. Our difficulty is with expressions like that, that we read it and we expect it to be done so quickly. God has His own timetable for working through what He says He's going to do. And Moses needs to learn that. But he's told here, it's not going to take very long, Moses. Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. It was imminent. The process was about to start. And the chapters that follow record the excruciating experiences of Pharaoh and Egypt as they constantly and persistently defied God and the Lord was at work to break Egyptian power in order to deliver his people. And Moses has the assurance now. It's about to start, Moses. It's about to start. These are words that I have often contemplated in prayer. Prayed that some of these days the Lord will act upon these words. Now shalt thou see what I will do. That's what I want to see. I trust it's what you want to see. You want to see God work. We have to be prepared to wait until God's now. Until it's time for the Master to rise up and say, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. The bulk of what the Lord has to say here to Moses on this occasion relates to Israel. Because God insists upon his covenant promises to Israel standing, being established, being kept and carried through. And so we find recorded in verse 2, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have established my covenant with them. I have remembered my covenant. Verse 5, I'm going to take this people out of Egypt. I'm going to bring them into Canaan. I'm going to deal with their enemies. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. Verse 8, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. The theme of these verses is God's covenant promises are going to stand. Moses, I have made my promise. I have entered into a covenant with the fathers, with the patriarchs of the nation. Abraham is dead now for hundreds of years at this point. God made a covenant with them, and Moses, that word stands. And a very simple lesson is impressed upon Moses' heart here in the place of prayer. God does not go back on his word. He does not go back on his word. And to emphasize that, Moses is reminded of the lesson that God taught him at the burning bush. Remember, we looked at that aspect of progressive revelation where up to this point one of the names by which God had revealed himself to the patriarchs was, as it's translated here, God Almighty or El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-sufficient, all-providing God. That's how he had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the fledgling nation. Now there's a new revelation, not that he has changed, in fact it emphasizes the very opposite, but there is a progression in this divine self-revelation to include the name Jehovah, the Lord, the I Am, the unchanging God, the God who is, was, and is to come. And he emphasizes now to Moses, Moses, remember the message that I've given you. Even my name should answer your questions. I am the same. I don't change. The promises will be fulfilled. And yes, it's wearying to you and it's distressing to you that you have to wait. You thought it would happen more quickly. You thought there would be a marvelous display of divine power already, and it would all be done and sorted out. But Moses, I am the Lord. My word stands. And even though it takes longer than you might like, it will stand. The covenant promises of God cannot fail. As I was reading these verses, thinking of them again, I was struck by the fact that There is here an interesting rebuke of impatience on the part of God's people. And you might miss it. Verse 4. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Verse 8. I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Do you see the rebuke of impatience that is suggested there? God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land. Just as he was promising now the nation of Israel the land of Canaan. And here's Moses, and he's getting all worked up because a covenant that God had made with Abraham 400 or so years before this point has not yet been fulfilled. And the Lord, in reminding Moses of his covenant, said, Moses, think about this. I promised to give the land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still waiting on God fulfilling that promise to them. So even in the context, and let me just remind you of the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 on this subject, in verse 5 of that chapter, we read that he, that is God, gave him, that is Abraham, none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. You know, one day God's going to fulfill that word to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In the resurrection and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Abraham will finally experience the promise that God made to him. You look carefully at the distinction that is made, even here in Exodus 6 and in Acts 7, between the applications of the promise to Abraham personally and to Abraham's seed. And Moses, you're getting all worked up about this fact that God has not fulfilled his word quickly enough. Remember Abraham, and he's still waiting. Sometimes it helps us in our impatience to remember that there are others that are waiting a lot longer time than we have, and they haven't yet seen the fulfillment of God's promise to them, but the word will stand. The word will stand. And Moses has his impatience rebuked here as God insists, my covenant promises will be fulfilled. There is a message that Moses is to communicate to the nation of Israel. He obtains a word from God. He must preach now again to the children of Israel. Verse 9. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. The emphasis of verse 9 is that Moses communicated exactly what God told him to the people of Israel. In our translation, you have the little word so. Moses spake so, or thus, or these things, unto the children of Israel. He just repeated the word of God. It's tempting, perhaps, when we're facing a situation of bringing a word of comfort to those that are in distress and in trouble, to add various expressions of our own, various encouragements, platitudes of one kind or another. Moses didn't do that. He just communicated the word that God had given. That's what those people needed to hear. They needed to hear just a word from the Lord. And that's what Moses delivered to them. That's the evidence of a faithful servant. What they needed was no more and no less than a word from God. People are the same, you know. People never change. Were there those in Moses' day that said, "Is that all you have to say? Can't you sort of warm and fuzzy it up a bit? Can't you make it a little more appealing? Can't you make it a little more pleasant? Can't you make it a little more personable?" No, Moses spoke so unto the children of Israel. Because what the soul of man really needs, what God's people really need, is just a word from God. That's why it's so important in the communication and the preaching of God's Word just to let the Bible speak for itself. That's what we need to hear. That's what will get misguided believers like those here in Israel back on track, back on side, supporting the calling that God had for them instead of wanting to be the lackeys of Pharaoh and to resist Moses and Aaron. What is it that will get them turned around? It's just the Word of God. And that's what Moses delivers here. There is nothing more tempting for any preacher particularly, for any servant of God generally, than that desire to pander to the feelings of an audience. Moses was faced with the situation where the people of Israel, those that were his congregation, those that he was called to minister to, those that he was working under God to deliver from Egypt, they wanted him to be something that God hadn't called him to be. They wanted to be something different than what God had purposed for them. Moses doesn't pander to that. That's one of the leading characteristics of the modern church. A pandering to the feelings of men rather than faithfulness to the Word of God. But Moses here in the place of prayer, leaving the burdens of his heart before God, professing himself as a servant of Jehovah, the Lord says, "Moses, you go tell them. My word stands. My promise is sure. It will be fulfilled. They can trust it. They can believe it. They can bank upon it. You go tell them that." And Moses did so. The tragedy was that they missed the comfort of God's word. They hearkened not unto Moses. There is nothing more tragic than when God's people don't listen to God's word. There is nothing more tragic for them personally, for they remained in their misery. They missed the comfort of God's word because they didn't listen. You know that it's harder to listen to the word of God than we imagine. Listening to what God has to say takes work, requires concentration, requires us to think, to apply our hearts to knowledge and to wisdom. It's easier not to listen than it is to listen. And here were the people of God. They hearkened not. The word that's translated hearken here, to hear, to listen, has the dual purpose of conveying the idea not only of listening, but of obeying. It embodies the idea of an obedient response to what is heard as well as the act of listening. They didn't listen. They didn't obey. You can't obey if you don't listen. That only stands to sense and reason. You can't obey, you can't do what you're told if you haven't listened to what you're being told. And these poor saints, they didn't listen. It's more disappointment for poor old Moses, mind you. He had gathered himself up again and encouraged his heart in the place of prayer, got a fresh word from God, gone to speak to them, told them just the way it was, and they wouldn't listen. Why? We're told the reason they didn't hear. They hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. There you have an illustration of the perversity of the human heart. For God sends them a word that will encourage them, that is a promise of deliverance from bondage and the hardship. And they won't listen to it because of the bondage and the hardship. They were being squeezed, they were being crushed. It seemed, even to take the literal significance of the original language here, that the very life was being crushed out of them for anguish of spirit. Their breath was being squeezed out of them. Such was the pressure that was being put on them. For the cruelty and the hardship of the slavery and the bondage that they were enduring. But God had sent a word that would have brought relief to their heart even in those circumstances. They wouldn't hear. They wouldn't hear. How much God's people miss when they won't listen to what God has said. And again, Moses faces this personal disappointment. It seems he just can't make this people hear. He's been in the place of prayer. He's got a fresh word from God. He's preached it just the way God delivered it to him. And Lord, they'll still not listen. You know, that gets very wearing. There's no servant of God that is proof against the erosion of soul that produces. That wears you right down. I'm going at the call of God to do what God has commanded, to do it in the way that God has ordered, and they'll still not listen. There's nothing more calculated from a human perspective to cause us to give up on the work of God than that. If at first you don't succeed, what do you do? Moses must go on with the work of God. Neither the king nor Israel have listened to this point. What must he do? Does he give up? No, he must go on to do exactly as God has clearly and repeatedly told him. Because again, we come back to the situation where Moses prays and he's before the Lord in verse 12, and the Lord speaks and gives to him a charge unto the children of Israel and unto the king of Egypt. Do it again. Go back and do it again. Go back to the king. Go back to the people. And tell them my word again. The Lord gave him a charge, a command. There's the sense of authority here. God is giving him an authoritative word. You go tell the king. Just tell him again. Tell him with authority. Tell him with conviction. This is what God has to say. He has to bring the same message as before to Pharaoh. Verse 11, go in, speak unto Pharaoh that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. God doesn't change his word simply because men don't like it. Now, if only the modern church would get the hold of that truth. God doesn't change His word simply because wicked men don't like it. And yet you have professing evangelicals today falling over themselves, and they've been doing it for generations now, falling over themselves to modify the Word of God to make it more appealing because men don't like it. You will never, but never find any instance anywhere at any time in Scripture where God mandated His servants to say, "You change the word to make it more appealing." No, on every occasion God says, "You just go back and tell them the way it is. You just go back to Pharaoh and say, this is how it is." And it's a repetition of the same message that Pharaoh had already laughed at, despised, mocked, and said, "You know, if that's the stuff, Moses, you believe and you teach, I'm going to fix you. Wait till I set the taskmasters on you." And Moses must have known, for he was a man like any of the rest of us, he must have known, if I go back and preach this message, what in the world is Pharaoh going to do the next time? But what else can I do? This is what God has said. I'm a servant of the Lord. I just have to go look Pharaoh in the eye and tell him again what God has told me to tell him. But Moses struggled with that. You have a record of that here. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" And the expression he uses there, the uncircumcised lips, simply in a generic sense indicated that Moses was saying, if I go in to preach this message, Moses is going to think I'm just an uncultured barbarian. It's just going to be like a foreign language to him. It's not going to mean anything. My words are not going to get through to him. This is the struggle that he had. Lord, he didn't listen the last time. He's not going to listen this time. But Moses had to learn a very important lesson here. It's one that every servant of God needs to remember. It doesn't matter what the audience thinks of God's messenger. Doesn't matter. You remember those wise fellows in the in Mars Hill, in the city of Athens? They met Paul, the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, and some of the smart alecks there looked at Paul and said, "And what will this babbler say?" And Paul preached Christ to them, because it doesn't matter what the audience thinks of the messenger and the message that God has sent. It doesn't matter. Moses, you need to learn this. He's going to think I'm an uncouth, redneck sort of a character, in contrast to the high culture and the philosophy of Egypt. It doesn't matter. You just go tell him what I say. God gives him a fresh word for every area of his ministry. Moses had two main areas of ministry in Egypt. One to the king and two to the people. And God here gives him a fresh, authoritative word for both. When it doesn't work out as we had hoped and intended, as we seek to serve the Lord, what do we do? We bow before God in a prayerful, submissive fashion, get a fresh word from the Lord, and go back and do what He has told us and just do it again. Ezekiel the prophet wrestled with these things, and with this reference we're done. Ezekiel 2 and the verse 5. The Lord told him right up front, "They are an impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet they shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." Ezekiel, whether they listen or whether they don't listen, you go preach. It's not your business to work out why they listen, when they listen, how they listen. You just go preach. And whatever our calling in the work of God may be, we're not answerable for how men respond to our message or to our service for God. We're answerable to the Master how we discharge His commands to us. Moses has to learn this. It doesn't matter what Pharaoh thinks, or for that matter what the children of Israel think. You just go tell them what I've given you to tell them. Faithfulness in the face of disappointment and delay and discouragement is what God is looking for from His servants. May the Lord write His word in our hearts.